subject today, and I you know, I want to be kind, you know, dealing with it. We've been dealing with cults, and what I'm going to speak on tonight, the church I'm going to speak on tonight is not necessarily a cult, and we'll turn to a scripture here in a minute, but it's definitely not a scriptural church, and I wouldn't term it a cult in the sense like it's a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, but it, especially in our area, I guess I should turn my thing on. You got to wave at me, son. Got to get my attention. All right. There's definitely a lot of people that attend these type of churches. And so I want to talk tonight about the Foursquare Church. And I want to talk about where they're coming from. And so we can have a little bit of background understanding as you deal with people who might attend a Foursquare Church. You might find Christians that attend a Foursquare Church. I mean, that happens. But the church itself is certainly not scriptural. And I'm going to endeavor to try to speak why tonight. Not to be critical, but more just to be so that we're aware, right? And we can say, you know, well, this is why there might be issues. So what I want to do tonight is I want to start and I want to consider the history of the Foursquare Church, and I want you to understand where it came from, and we're going to look at some of the doctrines that they teach that don't square up with the Word of God, and we'll look at scriptures in regards to that. So the Foursquare Church was started back in the early 1900s by a woman by the name of Amy Simple McPherson. She was born in the 1890s, and at the age of 24, I'll read you what it says here. So she had a child, and her first husband died. And about 22, 23, 24 years old, I'll read you a little thing. It says, during this time, McPherson felt as though she denied her calling to go preach. So she felt she was called to preach. And after struggling with emotional distress and obsessive compulsive disorder, she would fall to weep and pray. She felt the call to preach tug at her more strongly after the birth of her second child. And in 1914, when she fell seriously ill, she stated she again heard the persistent voice asking her to go preach while in the holding room or recovering room after a failed operation. McPherson accepted the voice's challenge suddenly, and she suddenly opened her eyes and was able to turn over in bed without pain. One spring morning in 1915, her husband returned home from the night shift to discover McPherson had left him and taken the children. A few weeks later, a note was received inviting him to join her in her evangelistic work. Her husband later followed McPherson to take her back home. Like, where'd you go? When he saw her, though, preaching to a crowd, he witnessed her transformation into a radiant, lovely woman. Before long, he became her fellow worker in Christ. They sold their house in Providence and joined her, setting up tents for revival meetings, and even did some preaching herself. And her husband, in spite of his initial enthusiasm, wanted a life that was more stable and predictable, and he returned to Rhode Island and filed for separation, and they were divorced in 1921. She established the Angelus Temple in Los Angeles and then remarried in 1931 to an actor and musician by the name of David Hutton. When she was away in Europe to recover from an accident, she learned that Hutton was billing himself as Amy's man in a cabaret singing act and was frequently photographed with scantily clad women. And I'm not going to go into it. They, again, were divorced in 1934. She repented of the marriage because it was wrong from the beginning. And, you know, anyway, so just a mess. Later on, she claimed to have been kidnapped. And it's widely believed that she hadn't been kidnapped, was actually had run off with another man and had spent some time. So I've given you a little background. And this is the founder of the church. This is, of course, first of all, a couple strikes, right? The Bible says that women ought not to be preachers. Is preaching and teaching men. So, you know, just she founded the International Church of the Foursquare Gospel. Jesus as baptizer, Jesus as healer, and Jesus is coming king. That's the Foursquare Gospel. Actually a lordship type repentance where you must actually be different. But I'm not going to spend too much time on that. Rather, I think what we need to understand is this, and I want you to hear what they have to say. He says, the Foursquare's declaration of faith, we believe that the Holy Bible is the Word of the living God, true, immutable, steadfast, unchangeable, as its author, the Lord Jehovah, that is written by holy men of old as they were moved upon and inspired by the Holy Ghost. This declaration, penned by Amy Simple McPherson, contains 22 sections, including the eternal Godhead, salvation through grace, baptism of the Holy Spirit, divine healing, tithing and offerings,
And all of their beliefs are found in this declaration of faith. But there are some things that don't line up. So first of all, the Foursquare Church believes this, that the free moral will power of man who can backslide, apostatize, and be lost. They do not believe in eternal security. They believe that you can lose your salvation, that you can backslide, that you can go from being saved to no longer being saved. And of course, we looked at some scriptures. The Bible clearly teaches that a true believer cannot lose their salvation, nor can they apostatize or become an apostate. Go to John. Let's look at a couple scriptures just to be reminded of these things. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. The important thing is that we consider that the Foursquare Church teaches some false doctrines. They're very worldly. You'll find them with rock and roll, immodest clothing. And of course, every church is somewhat different. But the biggest things is the false doctrine and the fact that their beginnings were unscriptural. And that's important. You cannot have a solid foundation if your foundation is based on unscriptural things. The fact that it was founded by a woman, the fact that this woman was known to be a liar, the fact that this woman had been divorced. I mean, if you were to just pile it on, you know, when you build something upon a foundation like that, it's bound to be, it can't be good, I guess is my point. Again, not to be a criticism, but for us to really understand. The first thing I want us to see is John 10, verses 28 and 29. The Scripture says, "And I give unto them," Jesus says, "eternal life, and they shall," what? "Never perish." They shall never perish. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Quickly, Romans chapter 8 and verse number 30. And you'll find this doctrine is prevalent among charismatic churches. The Assemblies of God, the Pentecostal church, even the one across the street, would all teach that you can lose your salvation. Essentially, if you think of it, they are teaching that to maintain your salvation, who maintains your salvation then? If you can lose it, who's maintaining it? Yourself. And it is essentially work salvation. It is essentially saying, yes, I trusted in Jesus Christ to save me, but to remain saved, I've got to keep, right? I've got to keep a level of behavior. And that is unscriptural. It is Christ who keeps us saved. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, the Bible says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Who's doing all of this work? Jesus is God. Jesus is doing this, right? It's not you glorifying yourself. It's not you justifying yourself. It's not you. It's rather Christ that is doing the work. And then, of course, 1 John 2:19 being another scripture, along with the one that we looked at this morning in Hebrews chapter 7. 1 John 2:19. Talking about those who reject the faith, John says this. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not," what? "Of us." He says, if you can turn your back on salvation, if you can turn your back on Christianity, guess what? You never had it. That's the problem. He goes on and he says, "For if they had been of us, they would now no doubt have continued with us. But they went out." Now look what happened. "And they're going out that they might be made manifest. They were not all of us." Salvation is entirely of Jesus Christ. He saves us, as we saw this morning, to the uttermost. He keeps us saved. He saves us to the furthest extent. There's nothing you do to keep yourself saved. Salvation is entirely of grace, entirely through Jesus Christ. They also teach, as do other Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches, that there is divine healing through the anointment. Now, if you would, go to Isaiah 53. They believe that there is physical healing because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Whereas the Bible only teaches that there is guarantee of spiritual healing. Now, it is not to say that one cannot be healed by God. One cannot be healed miraculously. But that healing is not guaranteed through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And that's the important thing. Isaiah, and of course we know that we will not be fully healed physically until that day we are glorified. And that is through the work of the atoning work of Jesus. But here and now, we're not guaranteed healing. No. Isaiah 53:5, they use this and they take it out of context. It says here, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace was upon him," and they like this last phrase, "and with his stripes we are" what? "Healed." So they take that to mean it is a physical healing that is, right, available through the death of Jesus Christ. Go to one other scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2. That is why you'll find them holding great crusades, healing crusades, right? Because they believe that they can heal people because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is not scriptural. And they like to look back to the apostles and the healing ministry of the apostles. But again, and that's, we're going to talk about that in a second, that ties into the sign gifts. God gave to the apostles gifts, the gifts of signs, so that people would recognize and see authority by the message they preached. Because the Word of God had not been given in its completeness. The gift of tongues was a sign gift, a gift to demonstrate that the message being spoken was of God because it was miraculous. The gift of healing was given so that the people seeing the healing would then listen to the message and say, "This is authoritative, this is from God, because these men are doing things that only God could do." It's the same thing that Jesus did, right? When he walked this earth, why did Jesus heal? Why did Jesus feed the 5,000? What was his purpose? That's right. Because of their unbelieving heart, the Jews needed a sign so they would listen to the message. Now, you and I, we don't need that. Man today doesn't need that because we have the message. We have the authoritative Word of God. 1 Peter 2. And I'm going through it. And a lot of this is true about other charismatic churches. So I'm not just picking on Foursquare. They're more of the topic tonight because there's such a large presence in our area. But the Assembly of God, like Bethany Church down here, the Pentecostal Church across the street, believe many of the same things. Pentecostals even go so as far, Oneness Pentecostals believe, they don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that there is Jesus Christ. And, of course, that in itself is a false doctrine. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 24. The Bible says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness." And again, "by whose stripes ye are" what? "Healed." Now this is misunderstood and misapplied. Why? The context of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is speaking about spiritual healing. That our sin-sick souls are healed by the blood of Jesus Christ, not physical healing. In fact, the verse here is talking about what? Sin and righteousness. If you see, what does it say there? That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. It is not talking about sickness and disease. It's a key to recognize the context. Sure, you could take this out of context, say, well, God promises healing. How discouraging is that to those who, right, say, well, the Bible promises it. If they don't receive it, what is the answer? You didn't have enough faith. Okay? I like to ask these healers, if you really have, I would imagine, if you had truly the power to heal like you say you do, why don't you go to the hospitals? Why don't you go to the nursing homes? Why don't you go to these places where people are truly sick instead of having big conferences where people give thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars? Apostles went and they sought out the lame, right? No, it wasn't the apostles having their big conferences, so, you know, the big televised conferences, right? And asking for money to be given. I think that's pretty obvious. And the idea of being healed in these verses is speaking of being forgiven and saved, not physically healed. So it's, and what happened? You say, well, Pastor, these seem to be more minor things, you know. They build on one another. And when you have a foundation that is in all any way flawed, what happens? Yeah, it begins to sag and things begin to, right? And that's why it's so important that we recognize these things. They also believe that in a personal baptism of the Holy Spirit as received by the apostles, they believe that to be baptized with the Holy Spirit is a second blessing. It's a separate event aside from your salvation. It is subsequent to salvation. Along with this, they believe that those sign gifts are still active today. Tongues and healings and prophecies and all those different things, right? I've taught on that before, so I'm not going to go into it tonight. The purpose of sign gifts, as we've already said, is to provide authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that when that which is perfect has come, all those sign gifts will be done away with. I've had charismatics argue, well, that perfect thing is Jesus Christ. No, it speaks of it not as when he that is perfect has come, but when that which is perfect, when the Word of God comes, and that is the perfect thing. And we won't go into that. I want to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk and try to help you understand. When you hear people say, I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, it's not scriptural. First of all, the Bible says that when He has come, He will not speak of Himself. When someone keeps going on about how they have the Holy Spirit, how they have the power of the Holy Spirit, and they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, that's not in concert with His character. Holy Spirit didn't talk about Himself. Holy Spirit doesn't go around beating, I've been baptized. He didn't. No, it's not about the Holy Spirit. It's about Jesus Christ, and it's about God. If they're bragging about it, they don't have it. All right? And again, not being unkind, just being honest. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the key scripture when talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, it says, for as the body is one. Now he's speaking of the context of the church. As the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink unto one Spirit. It is not taught, we do not receive a baptism of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. We are simply baptized. Water baptism is the gateway to the body of Christ, the church. Now, they interpret that to say, this is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, that is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But we have been made to partake, or as he says in verse 13, been all made to drink into one Spirit. Right? We've all been made, and he's indwelled in us. In Romans chapter 6, go there if you would with me. When do we receive the Holy Spirit? Anybody want to take a guess? When does the Christian receive the Holy Spirit? The moment you're saved, because he's a surety of your salvation. He's the insurance policy, if you want to think of it that way. Right? That God will return for you. You that he has saved. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? It's not talking about spirit baptism. It's talking about what? Water baptism. That therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What is it talking about? Holy Spirit baptism? No. The act of baptism. The picture. Salvation is a walking, is a right being born again. And the picture of baptism is what? Us dying, a picture of us dying and being born again. We have been all, if we have been baptized, if we have been saved, we have followed the God in salvation, we have all been given the Spirit to drink. He has indwelled us. Secondly, nowhere in Scripture, and this is key, are believers instructed to be baptized in the Spirit. You can't find it. So if it was such an important event, it was such a key event in a Christian's life, if it brought you closer to God, wouldn't you find something in Scripture saying, be baptized in the Spirit? That doesn't instruct us to, because you already have Him. And because He's a person, you can't have part of Him. I used the illustration before, I've heard it used, and I use it myself. When I got married, I didn't marry just part of my wife. I got all of her because she's a person, right? When you got the Holy Spirit, you didn't get part of Him. You didn't just get a smattering. You got all of Him because He's a person. All right? Now, go to Ephesians chapter 4. All believers have had that experience. We've all had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. There is one body and one spirit. If you're called, one hope you're calling. One Lord, one faith. What?
Baptism.
One baptism.
One God.
Now, if there was a baptism of water, which is clearly taught, and a baptism of the Holy Spirit, that means the Bible's wrong, right? Because that would mean there are how many baptisms? Dos, for our Spanish-speaking friends. Right, Andrew? Not one, but two. But the Bible says there is what? One baptism. There is no need for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is one type of baptism, and it is water baptism. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is something that takes place at the moment we're saved. There's no such thing as a spirit baptism. There's no such thing as, you know, again, the Holy Spirit is a person. You can't be baptized into a person. Even the very term itself is wrong. Because saying what? I'm being immersed into the Spirit. It doesn't make sense. He dwells in your hearts by faith. God has placed Him there. And so we need to be careful. And that's the Foursquare Church teaches that you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes the baptism of the Holy Spirit is accompanied with tongue speaking, some sort of miracle. And it's very discouraging if someone doesn't experience that. If someone is truly a believer and is truly want to be sincere and is not just putting on an act, if they're seeking that, how discouraging must that be when they don't feel that way or have that happen? I must be missing something. I must not be very spiritual. It creates two classes of Christians, and it makes liars out of Christians. It's based on emotions. Brother Robert? Well, the biggest thing with them was tongues. Yeah, they really believe that, you know, that tongues is for today. And if you look at tongues in the Bible, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Tongues in the Bible were never gibberish. It was always a known, maybe unknown to the person speaking it, but a language. When the apostles spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that every man heard them in their own language, right? Clearly. It wasn't just gibberish. I've had people say, well, you know, God gives us a personal prayer language. You'll hear a lot of charismatics say that. That's not true. They'll use 1 Corinthians 13. They always speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Honestly, the tongue of angels, the language of angels, is probably Hebrew. I don't know. Because I believe there's a language, and we may not know it. We may not understand it. The point being is that, not just the Foursquare Church, but with many of these charismatic churches, the biggest thing is they believe you can lose your salvation. They're wrong on the Holy Spirit, and they're wrong on the gifts, the tongues, and all those different things. And it really causes great confusion. Go ahead, Sister Vanessa. According to 1 Corinthians, that's correct. And there's a number of things. Number one, there's only supposed to be up to three that speak in a foreign tongue. There's always supposed to be an interpreter to give the meaning of the prophecy or of the tongues. Women are never supposed to speak in tongues. They are to remain silent. However, and I'm not being critical of ladies, please understand that, but you'll find that in most Pentecostal churches, it is rife with women. And it's the women driving the emotions of the church. And women are attracted to it because there's an emotional, you know, swell, you know, upswell there, right? And it's not... And not that men aren't attracted to it either, but I'm just saying that you'll find that it's a very strong presence in women preachers, women prophesiers, women healers, all going against the Word of God. And again, it's all about, well, I follow what do I agree with, the rest of it I throw away. When you start going that direction, you're in trouble. Someone who's sincere, whether woman or man, you just need to look at God's Word and say, what does it say? And I'm just going to do it. And if it says women ought not be preaching in church, then guess what? Women ought not be teaching men. We're not going to do it. If it says that we're supposed to do this, and that's what we're going to do. It's not a put down to women. It's what God commanded. We just simply have to obey it. As I've often said, you know, and when you teach on this, you know, if someone's heart's not right, you know, let's say there's being you're critical or misogynistic, and I said no. Men and women are very equal before God. There's no differentiation. God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't view Matt in a greater light than he does his wife. But every person has a role. Women have roles and men have roles. And we live in an age, I mean, let's set aside Christianity for a second. We live in an age where there is great confusion about roles. Where men are trying to be women and women are trying to be men. Don't think that's not Satan. It's not God, because God is not the author of confusion. That is entirely the work of Satan. And it creeps into our church too, where there's confusion about roles, right? If you go back and you look at Titus chapter 2, God says, okay, women, this is what you should be doing. Men, this is what you should be doing. You have roles. If we would just be content to do what God called us to do, we would be blessed in our homes, in our churches. And we find that in many of these charismatic churches, and the Foursquare Church has some good things. You know, I think there are some that are trying to evangelize. I'm thankful for that. The problem is that their doctrine is off. Many of them believe, honestly, that you have to work to be saved. Well, that is not Christianity. That's right. That is not the gospel. And so I think it's important that we understand this. And it's not a thing of criticism. It's just more for our edification. We can walk away and say, I know, I hope you know, maybe we need to have another class. Why am I a Baptist? Well, there's seven different reasons, right? That, first of all, because Baptist traditionally has equated itself with Bible believer. We believe every word and we try to follow every word. We don't just pick and choose. We don't rely on creeds and apostles and, you know, founders. It's what does God's word say, right? And we believe in many different things. But again, and you guys remember Thomas and Whitney? I told him, I said, listen. I said, you want to join, because they asked about joining our church. So you want to join, you have to be rebaptized, because you were baptized in a Foursquare church and it's not a scriptural church. Well, I got upset about that, because they had a lack of understanding about why is that important. Well, it's important because to baptize, you have to have authority. The only organization that has the authority to baptize is who? The scriptural New Testament church. Brother Matt, unless the church gave you authority, you couldn't just go be baptizing people, you know. You know, dunking people, hold them underwater, you know. What? Yeah, okay, you know. But the church gives that authority, and the church has the ability to give that authority, because in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, he says to the church, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. He's saying that to who? The church. You go. Not a mandate to individual Christians, it's a mandate to the church. But we know the church to be composed as what? Individual Christians. And so, if you talk to you say, well, how do I deal with people that are in the Foursquare Church? The biggest thing you can deal is care for their soul. Speak to them about their salvation. Deal with the law. Say, are you a good person? Right? And go from there, because that's really the key. That's right. And you'll find people in the Foursquare Church that are Christians. I think of Matt's father-in-law. I believe he's a Christian. It sounds like he's a Christian, but I believe he attends a Foursquare Church, doesn't he?
I think so.
Yeah. Great guy. You know, so how do you deal with that? How do you encourage? You say, man, you know, have you ever?
I believe he questioned a lot of the
Foursquare. And that ought to happen, right? I mean, yeah. You just take people to the Bible. It's not about being a Baptist. It's not about being a Foursquare. It's about being a Bible believer. Brother Zach had a great point this morning. It's not about being right. It's about being edifying and encouraging. Sometimes we are so concerned about being right.
Mm-hmm.
But really, how are we helping people? It's a really good, he had a really good point. It really caused me to think this morning, because I get that way too. Well, I'm right and I'm going to show you how right I am, you know. And we take the Bible and we just beat people over the head with it, you know. Well, really, we need to be taking God's word and edifying people with it. And sometimes edifying is exhorting is a strong, heavy encouragement.
Look at how God brought you to where you're at. Did he tell you that he knew everything?
Well, you know, a lot of it was, you know, him being merciful and gracious with me and leading me along. You know, He didn't hit me all with it at once. Praise the Lord for that. Anyone else? Any thoughts? A real short thing, more practical teaching tonight. Anything else? All right. So again, not a personal attack. I know we have people that have come to our church that have been to Foursquare. Oh, yeah, Sister Amanda, that's a good point.
I did in the past.
Brother Robert, you know, it's not, again, it's not an attack on someone who's gone to, I grew up going to a Lutheran church and then a Southern Baptist church. Are they messed up? Yeah, in a lot of ways, you know. But it's us for us to go and say, what is right? And then how can we help people that may be where we were 10 years ago or 15 years ago and encouraging them in the right ways? Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word. What a blessing it is to study and to have that authority to be able to go to your word and say, thus saith the Lord. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be as Christians, be an encouragement to those who might be lost and attending a Foursquare, Baptist, whatever kind of church they're attending, deal with the matter of their soul. And Lord, I pray that it would not be a contest to show them how much we know, but rather, Lord, give us the grace to edify and exhort people. Father, I ask for your blessings. I pray you'd help us to be an encouragement to others, Lord, that may be saved and, Lord, just need to grow and need to come to understand different things about your word. Help us to encourage them and to be a blessing, to edify, to exhort. And, Lord, give us the grace to be that. I pray you give us wisdom, Lord. If it's your will that we should hand out these waters and gospel tracts, the 4th of July parade, I pray you'd help us to do that and to be a good testimony while we're out there. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Anything before we go? Cool.
Not yet.
Not yet.